I hope you've got your Bible with you. If you don't, make use of one of the pew Bibles there. You'll find our scripture reading is from John chapter 4. It's a rather long one this morning, verses 1 through 26 and then 39 through 42. If you're looking in the pew Bible, it's on page 1131. Now, I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God, so let's give it careful attention. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now dropping down to verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." May God bless the reading of his word. All right, I want you to get comfortable with that text because we're going to be here for a few weeks. So don't panic this morning. There's going to be a lot that we don't touch on because there is so much that is here. But when I think about this text, the first thing that comes to mind for me is how thankful I am that I don't have to go outside and go down the street with a bucket to get water for our house. Water's really heavy. It's 8.34 pounds per gallon, so a 5-gallon bucket's a little over 40 pounds. And I am really thankful that when I got in the shower this morning and I turned on the water, it came on. I'm thankful that if we have a hurricane and our power's out, we have a pool with 15,000 gallons of water that I can get a 5-gallon bucket from to flush the toilet and not have to go down the street. It's not that way for everyone. This picture here is something that much of the world is still going through. In the village of Dosene in Haiti, there's no electricity, no medical clinic, no running water. Yet right in front of the church in Dosene, the Presbyterian Church in Dosene, there is a small building that houses a gigantic generator. When it was given to us, we didn't understand. It was way too big. And so we were told, look, you're not drawing enough power off of this. You've got to run it every day and draw power. Otherwise, the generator is going to be ruined. I don't know how that works, but that's what they told me. So they said, well, what should we do? Well, we have a well there, and we began to run the generator every morning from 6 in the morning till around 9, filling two large basins that are out in front of the church and school there so that all of the community can come and get water for free. It's really cool. So we have this church that's providing both physical water and, by the preaching of the gospel, living water. It's a significant deal because Dosene is known throughout the nation of Haiti as a village of voodoo worship. People travel from all over the country to worship the spirits there. But God has planted his church right in the middle of that place. You've been a part of that in your support for our missionaries, the Etiennes. And so from there, water and living water is being proclaimed. But I want you to think of it. If you did have to go gather water every day and carry it back to your house, and someone offered you the possibility of not having to do that any longer, would you be interested? You bet you would. I mean, this isn't just a mere conversation about who won yesterday's football games. This is something that was a frustrating, tiresome, burdensome activity that had to go on every single day to get water from the well back to the house. But here's one of the strange things. For mankind, although that we have learned that H2O, physical water, will alleviate our thirst, most of mankind has not come to understand that it requires living water. It requires Jesus Christ himself to satisfy our spiritual thirst. Most people know they're thirsty, but they don't understand that it is a spiritual thirst that ultimately is driving them. The psalmist got it. Do you remember we sang, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you? I mean, the thirst is very real. But most people are looking to satisfy their thirst from the wrong places. They know there's thirsty. They know there's something missing in life. They know that there's something about life that has become burdensome and toilsome, and they want it relieved. And so they think, how can I relieve this if I just had enough money? How many people do you know that think if I just had enough money, life would be satisfying? If I just had a new car, if I just had the right home, if I just had children, or if I just didn't have children, if I just had a spouse or didn't have a spouse, if I could have more sexual relations, if I could, all kinds of things are used to say, something thirsts, I need something. But they haven't learned that that something is ultimately only found in the living water, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at this from sort of two different directions this morning, because there's some of you that have already found Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the reality is he found you, but our experience is that we found him and put our faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Our sins were forgiven. We were given a new life with him, not because of what we've done, but because of what he did for us. But there's another side to this, and it's reaching out to others with the very message that we have received. If you saw your neighbor out in the front yard tomorrow, and they had been working in the yard, and you could see that they were being overcome by a heat stroke, what would you do? I suspect most of you would go out the door with one of our wonderful plastic bottles that they give us now of water, Zephyr Hills, or whichever one you happen to have. Maybe you've got the Fiji bottle. Cool, okay. But your concern would be, what can I do to help my neighbor? Let me take out a wet towel. Let me take out something that will alleviate this distress that they're in with the simplicity of offering them water to drink. Well, here's the reality. Most of our neighbors, most of our community is dying of spiritual thirst. They're facing the heat stroke of separation from God in hell itself. Are we truly going out with the living water, giving them what they need? are our lives like the basins in front of Dauphiné Presbyterian Church, pouring out the water of the gospel, saying, everyone come and drink, it's free. It's the good news. Or are we more concerned with others, what others might think of us, so that we're not sharing it at all? I was at a seminar Friday morning, and it was noted some new Barna statistics that were incredibly troubling. It suggests that only 3% of the population of Delray and Boynton Beach could be categorized as evangelical Christians. Did you get that? 3%. That's a little over 138,000 people. And if those statistics are right, that means that of the 138,000 people that make up those two communities, and that doesn't even begin to talk about the surrounding communities that we need to be reaching, 134,000 of them are dying of spiritual thirst. Just in case you don't think Barna's figures could be right, let's triple their number. Let's make it up to 9% are evangelical Christians. That still leaves 126,000 dying of spiritual thirst. So what are we doing as the people of God who know about the living water? Are we taking it to the world around us? You see, if you want to satisfy your own spiritual thirst, you've got to come to Jesus. There's nothing else that'll do it. Everything else may taste for a while, but it'll ultimately leave you dry and parched. If we want to reach the world, the only thing that's going to satisfy them is Jesus. Everything else will leave them dry and parched. I want to suggest that John 4 is got to be one of the greatest chapters. If you want to know how to share your faith, John 4 is probably the best book on evangelism that you're going to find anywhere. It gives you a technique that's flawless because it's Jesus that does the witnessing. So let's look at it together and let's see how we might learn. I find it a surprising chapter for a whole lot of reasons. And so the surprise aspect is something I want to build on as we go through this text. It's surprising, first of all, it's unexpected in this way, that Jesus goes to all kinds of people. We look at verses 4 through 6, and it says of Jesus in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. He had to go through Samaria. Now, technically, that's not true. We've done this before. Let me, real quick, I'm going to lay out the map here in the church so you know what I'm talking about. If this aisle here, everything going in that direction is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, you guys are coastal people. Cool. Okay. Down the middle here is the River Jordan. Okay. Up here is Sea of Galilee. Out in the narthex, the Dead Sea. Israel is down the middle. And the three regions of Israel, starting in the back, you guys are in Judea. You in the middle are in Samaria. And you up here at the front are in Galilee. And the region over there, you guys are outside of Israel. We need to talk. But that immediate region was called Perea. Okay. Now, here's the problem. There was such racial hatred in the first century between the Jews and the Samaritans that the Jews would do anything they could to avoid coming into contact with the Samaritans. So if you wanted to come from Jerusalem down in Judea and come up here for a summer break at the Sea of Galilee, instead of passing through Samaria, what you would do would be you'd cross the Jordan, you'd go over through Perea, so you'd say hi to Guy, and you'd say hi to Terry, and then you'd come back in once you got up here into Galilee. That way you didn't have to come into contact with any of the Samaritans. And we say, that's absurd. Well, no, it's not. We do this in our own lives today. If you're going to drive in certain directions, are there communities you avoid? And you say, well, it's not because of racism, it's because of safety. Okay, whatever reason you want to attach to it, you understand that. There are areas that you will avoid. There's areas you drive around because of a difference, whether it be in the financial nature of it, or the safety issue of it, or the racial issue of it. We know what it means to avoid certain areas. So we don't get to look at the Jews of the first century and go, oh, those horrible people. We're facing the same kinds of struggles in our lives. We could go into the historic reason of why there was such a problem, but the Samaritans, by the way, that's you guys living in Samaria, right there in the middle, were mostly a mixed race people. They were Jew and Gentile mixed together. And for centuries, the Samaritans had been hated because their ancestry was mixed, and there was a belief that they had corrupted the Jewish genealogy. So the hatred is so bad that they'll avoid it. They'll go around. But here it says of Jesus, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus had a higher purpose in life, and he had to go. He had an intention to go. He purposefully went right through Samaria so that he would come to Sychar, where there he would come into contact with this woman at the well. Jesus, I believe, intentionally is illustrating to his disciples and to us that the gospel is to permeate all kinds of people. It's to reach all kinds of nations, to reach every tongue, every tribe, every color, every nation. We taught our children these things all the way back in VBS. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. By the way, now it's red and yellow, black, brown, and white. I don't know if we're ever going to get where we have enough colors included or enough personalities included or enough types of people are included. But there's the reality is God's love for his people is not limited to people that look like us. It's to all kinds of people. There's this incredible picture in the book of Revelation that I absolutely love. We get this glimpse into heaven, and there's a group of elders who are singing praise to God, and they begin to sing of Jesus saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe, language, and people, and nation." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus died not merely for the Jew. He died for people of every tribe, every language, every nation, every hue, every financial group. But over the course of time, things haven't changed from the first century. And there's still hatred of people groups, and there's still separation and divisions. It works in both directions, by the way. Be aware of this. In 2007, the Institute for Jewish and Community Research did a survey of 1,300 college professors. They found that 3% of them had unfavorable feelings toward Jews, 22% unfavorable feelings toward Muslims, 53% unfavorable feelings toward evangelical Christians. And if you get onto the college campus, you're not surprised. You know that. The sense is there. But here's the problem. If we reverse that survey and began to check with Christians and find out how we feel about other people groups, I think we'd find the same types of percentages. That instead of saying, "God, you've placed me in a unique place with all kinds of people, every nationality. There is nothing like living in South Florida. The mission field has come right to us, hadn't it?" But are we reaching out eagerly to others? Do we say, "I have to go and talk to my neighbor regardless of color, finances, faith, because they need the living water. Because without the living water, they're going to die parched, separated from God." I think it's unexpected because Jesus says, "I've got to go through Samaria," because he had an appointment, a divine appointment, with one of his own who would be at the well drawing water. It's unexpected as well as you look at this text, and this is just a side note, but I really want you to see it because I think sometimes we get this idea of Jesus that's not at all a biblical view. Did you notice in verse 6 it says Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. I want you to really get hold of that picture. Jesus was tired. Jesus was physically spent. Jesus is sitting down by the well because he's tired of walking. It's hot. Some of you worked out in your yards yesterday. You get out in this Florida sun for about 2 hours mowing a lawn, and you go, "That's it. I'm done. I'm weary." And we often think of a certain side of the reality of who Jesus is and miss the other side. Throughout this letter, or throughout this epistle, John has been focusing, I'd say even primarily, on the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Remember, that's how he opened. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So here he says Jesus is God. He was with God. We see the doctrine of the Trinity. We see that Jesus is the creator of the world. We get to see him exercising some of the attributes of deity as he knows what's been happening in the lives of the apostles. He knows what's happened in the life here of this woman. But we also need to understand that when Jesus entered into this world without ceasing to be God, he became true man. He took to himself a true body, a reasonable soul. He became true man. He grew hungry just as we grow hungry. He grew weary just as we grow weary. He sweat. He aches. He experiences all of the same trials of humanity that we do. Now, this is important. This is involved in the whole picture of why Jesus came. Jesus, you remember, came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save us from our sins. How would he do that? Well, here's the problem. Mankind had been created in holiness and righteousness. We enjoyed fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. God had given his law. He said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you'll die. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate of the fruit. They die spiritually. They're now under his wrath and curse. Why? Because they broke God's law. We've got that same problem, don't we? All of us have broken God's law. We haven't loved God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We may have tried to keep the law. We may want to consider ourselves a good person, but all of us ultimately are lawbreakers, so we're separated from God. How can we be reconciled to God? How can God remain just and forgive us? He sends another representative. Just as Adam was our representative head, so also Jesus comes as our representative. And he comes not only as God, but as true man. And it was necessary that he fulfill the law that Adam had broken. And so he does. As true man, he lives a life just as we do, tempted in all points as we are, but he lives it without sin. He perfectly fulfills the law. He is qualified as the one who can bear our sin upon him because he's already sinless. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, he bears the penalty not for his sin, but for ours. And he gives eternal life to those who put their faith and trust in him. But don't miss this about Jesus, is he's real. Don't ever think that he doesn't truly understand what you're going through. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, as the writer of Hebrews says, because Jesus Christ became true man. He dealt with life as we do, and he did it sinlessly. It's surprising because here we see Jesus weary, and that's a surprise for us. It's also surprising because not only does Jesus deal with crossing racial barriers, but he also crosses the issue of masculinity and femininity barriers. There was a cultural problem that was going on, not only because this woman was a Samaritan, but also because she was a woman. All of us have been reading in the papers about the issue of the burkinis, right? Can you wear a burkini in France? And can you wear a burqa? Can you use a head covering? And all the struggles that are going on there. And we've seen the accounts of how women are treated in Saudi Arabia and other Islam-focused nations and the limits that are there. But one of the things that's intriguing is in the first century, there was a very big struggle going on even within Israel in terms of the relationships between male and female. The Pharisees had taught the Jews that no man was to talk to a woman on the street. One of the rabbis wrote, "Let no man talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife or daughter or sister, and never a Samaritan." Boy, Jesus is really in trouble here, isn't he? Listen, this part's a knockout. You'll understand what I mean in a minute. The Pharisees had one group that took this so seriously that they came to be known as the bruised and bleeding ones. Here's why. Whenever they saw a woman on the street, they would close their eyes and run. What happens when you close your eyes and run? Right into the wall. So they were known as the bruised and bleeding ones. This woman would have been their worst nightmare. Because not only is it a woman and she's alone by the well, but she's also a Samaritan. And not only is she a woman alone by the well and a Samaritan, but she's also a woman with a notorious past. Jesus points out that she's now with her sixth man. This was a woman of the new millennium. You want a big contrast? John 3, Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Good guy, really kept the law. But he still needed to be born again because keeping the law won't get you saved. John 4, the Samaritan woman. Six husbands or six men in her life. Notorious sin. A Samaritan. But she needs the living water. See, it doesn't matter whether I'm a good man or I'm evil. The issue is, I need Jesus Christ. So here's this notorious Samaritan woman. How does Jesus respond? He doesn't close his eyes and run. He doesn't begin to condemn her, though he could have pointed out her sin. He doesn't turn away in judgmental silence. What does he do? He enters into a conversation to communicate truth, to communicate life. One of the things that I want you to see as we work through the Gospel of John is the reality of how Jesus stops for people where they are and ministers to them. Whether it's the woman that had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, who in faith had reached out and touched the hem of his garment. Do you remember? He stops. Who is it that touched me? Because he wants to minister to her the good news of the gospel. Zacchaeus up in a tree trying to see him as he goes by. Little short guy like me. I get it. Jesus passes by. I know we all learned it in VBS. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in the sycamore tree to Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm coming to your house today. Could you imagine? The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of the universe, has entered into the world in order that he might redeem a people for himself. And in the 3.5 years of public ministry, he has time to stop for a little short guy that's hiding up in a tree just so he can see him. Matthew in a tax collector's booth, a paralytic by the pool called Bethesda. Now here's a question. If you had been passing by the well that day, and you'd seen the Samaritan woman, and you knew about her, would you have written her off? Maybe just passed by, said, oh, what a sad case she is. One day it's all going to catch up with her. Or would you have engaged her with the gospel? We see a series of appeals. And I want you to think about this just simply because we get to see how Jesus initiates sharing the good news. In verse 7, he initiates the contact by saying, give me a drink. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It sounds so simple. But it is that initial step of opening the conversation toward the gospel that frightens most Christians away from ever trying it. We're never even willing to open the conversation to begin an opportunity to share the gospel. Not only does Jesus not look at her the way the Pharisees would have, because they would have condemned her. He doesn't look at her the way the majority of the Jews would have looked at her in that day, as a Samaritan. He doesn't look at her the way that most men would have been called upon to look at her in that day by turning away. Instead, he initiates the conversation. Way too many Christians are going through life thinking about evangelism this way. I'm going to try to live the Christian life, and when somebody asks me why my life is different, I'll tell them about Jesus. Now, that's good. You should live your life in such a way that people know that you're different. They should be able to look at you and say, man, there is something about this person I don't get. I want to know about it. And we would wish that the world would be asking where the solution is. But Jesus doesn't say to us, live the Christian life and wait for people to come. What does he say? He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to be going out and initiating the conversations. We should be living a life that matches the message, but we should be initiating the message as well. Let me just give you a challenge. As you go through your day, start looking for the opportunities to initiate a witness of the gospel. Just look for the opportunity to do so. You see somebody standing around who looks strange and you're going, what should I do with them? And what do we think? We think maybe I ought to call the police. Maybe we ought to move somebody along. I wonder if we think maybe he really needs Jesus. Maybe you're going to go out to have lunch this afternoon. You've got a waiter or a waitress, and yes, you want to make sure that they refill your glass and all of those things. But are you thinking of an opportunity? How could I begin to speak to them about Christ? Maybe when they fill your water glass, you can say, hey, you know, preacher this morning was telling us about living water. Wouldn't it be cool if you didn't have to keep going back and refilling the jug? Now, I'm not sure which opening God will give you, But we need to be looking for ways to share the message. If we take seriously the charge of the Great Commission, we go through life with our eyes open, seeking how we can initiate gospel contacts so that it becomes for us a natural response. Now, if you do that, expect that they're going to respond perhaps very much as this woman did. She gets very defensive. Do you see it in verse 9? How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She knew the problem. She knew something was weird about this guy talking to her. She knew that it didn't fit with what typically happened in culture. It's as though she says to him, don't you know the ground rules? We don't talk about death and taxes. Don't you know the rules? We can talk about Alabama's win yesterday. Woohoo! But we can't talk about whether or not you're going to die separated from God for all eternity. She says, we don't look at each other. We don't talk to each other. We don't have anything to do with each other. If you took your pencil and underlined it, you'd find 6 times in verses 4 through 9 the word Samaria or Samaritan is used. John's trying to get across the point. This was a conversation that wouldn't normally take place in that culture unless you were determined that you wanted to reach out with the good news. Jesus is determined to share himself with her. She's defensive. Jesus asks for a drink. She says, what's the deal? We don't talk to each other. Have you ever had that happen? You start to share the gospel, people get defensive. Are you saying I'm a bad person? What is it you really want? Are you looking for a donation? What are you after? But Jesus doesn't retaliate, he responds. First, he initiates the contact, and then in verse 10, he makes the message vital. Now, all of us would at least say up here that the gospel is vital, right? We understand that apart from faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, people will live eternity separated away from God and everything that's good. But those who come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are received into his kingdom. But sometimes when we present the gospel, we make it sound as though it's every bit as good and as exciting as getting our wisdom teeth out again. We make it pedantic. We make it sound as though it's judgmental. Look how Jesus responds to her defensiveness. In verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew about the gift of God. Now, I'm going to check real quick. How many of you like getting gifts? The rest of you are lying. Man, we like getting gifts. Gift? That's a rather interesting idea. I'm interested. My grandson's really interested. He's going, give me gifts. I'll put up both hands. Nah. What a lead-in. He says, if you knew, in other words, I've got a secret. I've got some really good information. It's about a gift and it comes from God. It raises the desire to know what it is. So he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now here's, I want to tell you something. Please, you don't need to exaggerate the gospel. It's good enough. Okay? Don't throw in a lie. Don't make up a fake story of some bizarre conversion experience. I've heard way too many testimonies that aren't grounded in what actually happened. We get to tell simply the good news. I was lost. I was dead. Now I'm alive and he found me. Now I have life eternal. My sin's been forgiven. It can be that simple. But please, when you do it, don't yawn. Don't act as though you don't expect them to think this news is good. Can't you begin to say things like, if you only knew what I know, you would really want this Jesus. Since Jesus has come into my life, I don't have to be anxious anymore. Would that resonate with people in our culture? Since Jesus has come into my life, I don't have to be afraid anymore. Could you imagine giving that message on the streets of New York City this morning? Since I've come to faith in Jesus, I don't feel guilty anymore. How many people are there that want to be freed from guilt? Since I came to faith in Christ, I don't have to be alone. I'm not afraid of dying. I found real joy and satisfaction. I learned that God loves me just as I am. This is what Christ has done for me. See, if you can't share those things, it may mean that you've not come to the living water yet. You haven't come to the place of faith in Christ and seen the difference that it makes in your heart. You need to believe this morning. The gospel message is vibrant. It's vital. And I get so frustrated when I hear the gospel presented in such a way that it sounds like you're inviting them to become a celibate monk. Or you're inviting them to do nothing but eat oatmeal for the rest of their life. The Christian life is the greatest life, the greatest thing going. People are investing their lives looking for a life that would possibly offer flavor, a life that would possibly satisfy, a life that would possibly free them. And they're trying to find it in the wrong place. And you know where it is. It's in Jesus Christ. I love her response because she speaks sarcasm. At a memorial service here earlier this year, the uncle of the young woman who had passed away said that that in their family they speak two languages, English and sarcasm. She responds with a sarcastic answer. She says, after Jesus offered her this living water, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, so did his sons and his livestock." Look, she's hung up with the circumstances. She looks and she goes, "You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. It's a deep well. How are you going to give me water, much less this water that springs up into eternal life? You think you're greater than Jacob? You know this well. Let me tell you, it's history." How many people want to tell you their history and tell you about their family and their background and all that they've ever done and the things of the past? She's basically saying, "You must think you're hot stuff to be talking to me about God." Now, here's the challenge. I venture that most Christians today would have clammed up at that sarcastic response. They would have thought, "Look, she doesn't want to hear the gospel. I'm not going to press it." They would have said, "I don't want to offend her. She's clearly got strong opinions and things of that." Others would have gotten sidetracked. And here's one of the easy things to have happen when somebody's talking to, when you're talking to them about the gospel. They'll try to sidetrack you onto issues. And I can just see somebody going, "Oh, well, I'll tell you the real history of Jacob's well." That wasn't what mattered, was it? What mattered was the living water. Stay like a hound dog after a flea on the gospel. Don't get sidetracked. If somebody gets sarcastic, that's all right. We do too. Stick with the gospel. Keep going forward. More often than not, when you share the gospel, people are going to say, "I've seen what the church has to offer. I don't want it." Don't begin to defend the church. Defend the gospel. Talk to them about Jesus. "The church is just a bunch of hypocrites." Don't defend the church. In fact, frankly, guys, we need to be the first to say, "You're right. I'm not everything I ought to be, and I'm not everything that Jesus says I should be. That's why I needed Jesus. Jesus was everything I needed. He fulfilled the law that I couldn't fulfill. He died the death that I should have died. It's only because of Him that we're forgiven." I'll say, "You're out for a bunch of Sunday school brownie points." Tell them God's not keeping score. You just love them and you want them to know about Jesus. It's amazing how easily we get sidetracked when it comes to talking about Jesus. People know the buttons to push to get us going the other way. Jesus initiates the contact. He makes the message vital. He talks about real needs. And I'm going to wrap it up with this, though there's much more. I told you we're going to be here for weeks. I hope you're okay with that. But as he does, he makes sure that she understands that he's talking about real needs. He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Where is she thinking? She's thinking, "I don't want to have to walk out to this well every day with my rope, with my bucket, pull up the water and carry it home because it's heavy and it's hot." We all get that. But Jesus gets to the point that there's a bigger need. There's a bigger need than that. And he says, "Everybody who drinks the water out of this well is going to be thirsty again." He says, "Miss, water is not the issue. Drink now and you're going to get thirsty again in a few hours." Jesus talks to her about her real need. Verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There's the message that we get to bring.
In Christ, there's satisfaction that lasts for eternity. In Christ, there's forgiveness that lasts for eternity. In Christ, every need we have is finished and completed in Christ. She doesn't hear him, and I understand why. She's locked on the horizontal. But that's where we live most of our lives, isn't it? We live our lives on the fact, well, the car didn't start this morning, or the lawnmower broke, or I don't feel good, or I ache, or I pulled a muscle, or I don't have enough money in the bank. We're locked on the horizontal. And we don't deny those needs. She needed water to drink. But we need more than just those horizontal things. We need life. So she didn't hear him talk about eternal life. She didn't plug into the idea of the water being in him. She only got hold of the idea of not having to draw the water every day. You'll see that happen when you're talking to people about the gospel. They'll quickly, in the middle of it, say, where do you want me to sign? You want me to join your church? You need a donation? Any number of things. And look at her response, verse 15. She says, make it better now. She says, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw the water. That walk from Sychar is a drag. I'd love to find water that just springs up when I need it. She doesn't get the spiritual tone at all. When you share the gospel, make sure you have good ears to hear that somebody's not looking merely for a temporary relief from their day-to-day problems. Because what we're setting forth in the gospel is not merely something that makes it better for the next hour, or for tomorrow, or for the next week. But it makes it so that I can say today without any shadow of a doubt, I've been forgiven all of my sins. I've been given eternal life. I've been adopted into the family of God. I have the gift of eternal life. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. We could just start talking all the promises of the Scripture. That's the reality. So when people come back to just this moment, don't pass away from it because the thirst is real, but help them to see there's a bigger thirst, and the answer for it is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's go to the King. Father, for some who are here, you met them at unexpected moments in unexpected ways. And Father, we want to be part of that opportunity to set the good news of the gospel before all kinds of people. So would you change our hearts? And Lord, where we've erected barriers, would you knock them down so that people from every language, tribe, and nation will hear from us the good news of Christ. Will you make us bold that we not only look to see physical and temporal needs alleviated, but that we understand that what people really need is the gospel, and make us bold to share it. And Father, would you help us to learn how to do it effectively, that we wouldn't get sidetracked by arguments that are secondary, but that we might truly be fixed on the need of fallen man to find out where they can be made alive, of sinful man finding out where they can be forgiven. And may you make us bold to share it. Lord, take us as we leave today with an eagerness to tell others what you've done for us, for we come to you through Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen.